good to see you. Grab a seat. If I haven't met you yet, my name is Luke. I'm one of the pastors here. And we're going to be in Romans 8 today. So Romans 8, if you have a Bible or a device that you use, that's going to be the passage that's going to help us, guide us, lead us a little bit through this. I'm going to read a different passage to start it off, but we're just going to put that one on the screen. So go to Romans 8 and stay in Romans 8. Psalm 46 is where we're going to be. Again, different message today. I am popping out of 1 Corinthians for a moment because I think legacy needs something a little bit more specific, namely how to live in a world that is groaning in turmoil. This passage is going to help us. The psalmist says this: God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth give way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Verse 10 says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Listen, I don't know where this morning finds all of you, but I know where this morning finds enough of you. And we live in what happens to be a world that Solomon calls life under the sun. He refers to this about 30 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, this life under the sun. And what he means when he says that is the totality of all of the stuff in our life, our work, our play, our achievements, our wisdom, all of it has no lasting meaning apart from God, right? Now, there's two ways that you could come to this realization, that life under the sun is meaningless without God. One is you get exactly what you're asking for, right? You get your dream world, and then you find that you're still starving for meaning. And that's what I found as a young man. That's how I became born again, was through that realization. The second one is you get nothing that you dream for. In fact, you get nightmares instead. Listen, as a missionary, and I am a missionary today, and so are you. I'm a missionary among missionaries. I bring a gospel to you, and I bring a gospel to the world that does not promise a life without nightmares, but an ability to live in the midst of it with a God who brings himself very close to us with his presence. In fact, I want you to consider the image that we find in Daniel 3. Daniel 3, we have this moment where you have three Hebrews that were obedient to God. They refused to bow down and worship a golden image, and for that crime, they were thrown into a furnace, and yet they weren't alone in that furnace. It says this. One of the onlookers says, but I see four men, not three, I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. This is what we know about life under the sun. Furnaces come and go. Furnaces come and go. Listen, the gospel's not going to change that. Gospel does not change that. Church, we've lost two teenagers in 4 months. And parents are grieving at an unimaginable depth. They wake up and their nightmare won't stop. But one thing the gospel does is it brings God close. And so that's what I want to tackle with you. For those of you who are in a nightmare, or those of you who are serving and loving those who are in a nightmare, and Romans 8 is going to carry the weight. There's five verses that become very priceless, and you could tuck it away and memorize. This is a great place to go when you're working with people who are struggling like this. Paul says to the church, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Here's the big idea behind this passage. The world may be groaning, but you are not hopeless. The world may be groaning, but you are not hopeless. Durable hope in a perishing world, that's actually built on the back of Jesus who rose from the tomb and is redeeming and renewing all of creation. See, one of the things that Paul is doing here and the psalmist that we started off with is they are relocating their safe harbor from the things of this world under the sun to God himself, which that's really good news for you and me, and it's a really good example for you and me because this world is groaning and it's coming apart. The psalmist says it's roaring. It's foaming, it's creaking, it's rocking back and forth. I mean, right now, there are services in Nigeria that are finishing as we speak, and they're meeting in churches with no roofs because they've been burned in persecution. A lot of the people gathering had their eyes removed or their relatives removed, all for the singular crime of not denying Jesus. That's happening now. There's war in the Middle East right now. That's captured everyone's attention, right? We see low-res imagery and night vision of bombs hitting their targets precisely, and it feels like a million miles away, but we still ask questions. What does this mean for us? What about our sons and daughters? Are they going to have to go off to war? What does this mean for our future? What does this mean for the church there? What does this mean? More anxiety creeps in. Even economic anxiety. You see politicians and economists arguing about things you barely understand. But what you do understand is you can't afford eggs. Insurance is too much anymore. And then there's that genie we cannot put back in the bottle, which is AI, and what that means for the future of our job and the future of our kids and what's the future itself going to look like. So we have all of this roaring and foaming and rocking and creaking and cracking and what Paul calls groaning. But we don't just carry global weight, do we? No. Often, I think the most destabilizing suffering you can have, it's intensely personal. A marriage that's unraveling, rusting from the inside out, or a medical diagnosis that you weren't expecting. You hear words like biopsy or scan. You didn't used to hear those words, now you do. Maybe a prodigal child that will not return calls. Maybe your own kids are just changing so fast that you can't recalibrate quick enough. Maybe the sudden loss of a relationship that you invested decades in. Maybe the loss of a child. Maybe the loss of a child. Here's my point. The modern world is forcing you to hold two things at one time. The grief of a world and then your own personal grief at the same time. It's a lot. I mean, global suffering, that's overwhelming. Personal suffering, that'll suffocate you, won't it? Because it's not something you just read about. You get up in the morning and it greets you and it won't leave you. And so many of us, even today, have compounding nightmares. And when that suffering intensifies, there are two temptations that we have. And we're going to talk about both of them. One of them is that we just assume that that suffering means that God has abandoned us. The second temptation is that we believe that our story is now permanently broken. God does a good job through Paul in this one chapter in five verses of dismantling both of these fears. Because what he says is that the Spirit groans with us, meaning he's not some distant place when we are suffering. He is intensely close with us while we are suffering, kind of like or exactly like the fourth figure in the furnace. Secondly, he says that our story is not broken because death never has the final word. It's not conclusive. Not because of Jesus. Because of what Jesus did, it's not conclusive over us. You see, your Bible does a really good job of not ignoring calamity. It does not ignore chaos. It's not trying to gaslight you. It's not asking you to pretend that things are not as you see them to be. It's intensely honest. Paul says the whole world is groaning. It has been since the garden. It's a systemic groaning. It touches every aspect of creation, from weather patterns in the heartland to mental health. Maybe you have a splitting relationship. It's splintering. If you're experiencing that, Paul calls that groaning. Some of your bodies are coming unwound. You're having to eat fiber. You need reading glasses, right? Paul calls that groaning. Your finances aren't doing well. Your portfolio is tanking a little bit, especially in the last couple months. Paul calls that groaning. Are you lonely? Groaning. Anxious? Groaning. When Paul says creation groans, he's describing a universal experience of our lives east of Eden. None of this is evidence that something is broken in your story. All of it is evidence that we live in a land that has not been restored yet. Are all those scriptures honest? Very honest. Our hearts don't always respond very well to this kind of news. Mine doesn't anyway, right? And so what we do is we develop patterns to navigate this life under the sun. And we try to do it without Jesus. Most of our strategies are without Jesus. I want to talk to two strategies specifically. One is we try to control the circumstances around us. And the other one is we just absorb the culture. We absorb the anxiety of the culture. We're good at both. One is we try to control all the circumstances because we instinctively believe that peace will come only when we can stabilize our environment. Because it's rocking and it's teetering and it's foaming and it's roaring. If we could just keep everything stable, then peace will come. It's logical. I get why we say that. I get why we think this. It's only when the tumor is gone that I can finally have peace. That's what we say. It's only when the bombs stop dropping that we could finally have peace. And because it feels so obvious and logical, we think that it's impossible to have peace unless the nightmare leaves. But listen, the Bible never promises a calm world. Never promises a calm world. Instead, in Psalm 46, we see mountains collapsing and nations raging. And man, we feel this every time we fire in an app up and start scrolling, don't we? I spent 25 minutes on Twitter a week or two ago, and this is what I got out of it. I could pretty much just congregate everything into one statement. This is what I got out of 25 minutes on Twitter. Battleship sunk, missiles, war, Alabama lands a 5-star. Epstein, missiles, Georgia player arrested, AI, missiles, global warming, Bitcoin, missiles, AI. That's what I got, right? That's what I got. There's nothing calm about your external world. Not a thing. And hear me, the gospel won't change that. The gospel won't change that. It will, however, reform the groaning of your inner world. That's what the psalmist is declaring. He said, and we saw this in Psalm 46, that God is our refuge and our strength. Our refuge. Interesting. This word refuge, it's not like it's not a passive word. It's an animated word. What it really means is a place we rush to, a place we run to. It's not just a hedge we kind of hide under an umbrella to keep the rain off. It's something that we must chase down. You've got to run. Don't walk. Run to the only refuge that makes sense. Because this is what I know. You cannot secure internal peace by securing external peace. You cannot secure internal peace by securing external peace. You know how I know that? Solomon tried. Had all the money, all the resource, all the opportunity to do what? Create heaven on earth. And boy, did he try. And you know what came out of that? Ecclesiastes came out of that. He had made heaven on earth around him by securing external peace, and yet inside he was rotting. And I also know that you could have mortars going off all around you and still have the peace of God inside of you. Every refuge we build, trying to control the circumstances around us, is a groaning creation that is subject to chaos and ruin. It is no place to run and hide. No place. So we try to control circumstances. Secondly, we absorb the anxiety of the culture. The modern news cycle is designed to produce a couple things in you. Urgency, fear. Urgency, fear. Over and over again. I just want you to consider for a moment that for most of human history, and when I say most of human history, I'm talking thousands and thousands of years, people only carried the burdens of their immediate proximity, their family, their little village, their tight community. It has only been in the last 100 years that that has not been the case. if you do the math, going back to Abraham, 98% of history going back to Abraham was just like that. You only knew what you knew. You might hear some news, some breaking news come in from a village 10 villages over, but by the time it got to you, it was 3 months old. It wasn't even all that new, and you didn't even know if the guy was telling the truth. You wouldn't know anything about Nigeria, elections in Thailand. You wouldn't know anything about that. You wouldn't even know those places existed. All you would know is that Aunt Sally's donkey blew its knee out, and your cousin's marrying that guy down the street, and the crops have to be harvested, you know, because prices are going up. That's all you would know. But today, you wake up and immediately absorb the suffering from every continent immediately. That's what we have now. Social scientists call this ambient trauma. That's new. Ambient trauma. It's through our phones that we just vicariously absorb wars that we can't even influence. Disasters we can't stop. Tragedies in the lives of people we don't even know. Your nervous system, your frame was not designed to process global suffering in real time all the time. Was not. Here's the result of when we do that. It's not wisdom. It's not joy. It's not peace. It's anxiety and fatigue. That's what we get. Anxiety and fatigue. You see, here's the result of what I've just said. If you're bad at controlling all of the circumstances around you, but you're really good at absorbing the anxiety of a culture, then what you're going to do is drift towards dread and despair. That's the only place left to go. Right? You begin wondering whether anything will ever be made right again, but you suspect it won't. You suspect it won't. It's despair. It's what despair does. And it can be stealthy. I mean, people will still attend church. They'll still sing. People will still go to their community group. They'll still write checks. They'll still traffic in Christian language. But internally, something shifts, and hope drains out. Courage leaves. Creativity leaves. Risk-taking leaves. Some of you are there now. You can't pinpoint when something shifted, when something broke, but it broke. And you won't consciously abandon Jesus, but you begin living as though nothing will ever change. Paul says that we wait eagerly. We wait eagerly. Christian hope is this confident expectation that God is going to do what he said he was going to do. That he's going to finish what he started. And so we wait. It's with eagerness that we wait for the birth of a new world where creation is restored. This hope that we carry, it's because Jesus has already accomplished this from the cross, and he will finish what he has started. You could pretty much break down the entire biblical storyline, all of human history, into three major movements. One, scene one, if you're like looking at a play or a movie, this would be the first scene, that sin came and separated humanity from God, right? And then brought chaos into the world. That's scene one. If the camera panned over to scene two, you see Jesus on the cross. He's absorbing judgment for what we did. He's trading righteousness with us, our unrighteousness, for his righteousness. He is satisfying justice. He is satisfying love. But then the camera keeps moving, and you get to scene three, and that's where the resurrection begins that long march towards the renovation of all of the cosmos. You can look at it this way. Birth of sin, then you see the death of sin, then you see the death of death, and then you see the birth of life. That's the story of the world. We've said in the past, you can pretty much condense it into four words, the whole story of the Bible. Paradise lost and paradise regained. That's the story of your Bible. Why is this important? Because it's paradise regained that I'm waiting for, eagerly. Not for all my circumstances to turn out better. Not even for all of my nightmares to go away. I want paradise regained. My hope depends on the finished work of Christ. Not the Dow Jones, not my blood work, not how many friends I have at the end of it all. The gospel does not remove the furnaces of life. It just transforms how we live within it and who's with us. That's what the gospel does. So how do we contend with this? How do we take such a beautiful gospel and apply it to our lives? especially when we're in the furnace. There's two ways I'm going to talk about. One is that we lament honestly. I know I talk about lamenting a bunch up here. It's not lost on me. I do. I talk about it a lot. I practice it a lot. I've written a lot of blogs on it. I've got a lot of books on my shelf about lamenting. I'll quit doing it when the need of it leaves, right? I'll quit lamenting when I am with Jesus, but until then, I'll probably keep practicing it. Nearly half of the Psalms in your Bible are laments. Somebody in your Bible is wrestling with how things ought to be and how things are, and where is God in the middle of it all? That's a real question. It's a real question. So how do we live in Paradise Lost? We groan. We wait. We don't deny the pain. We don't ignore the pain. We don't medicate the pain. We take the pain and we bring it to God. Honestly, bring it to God. Listen, a true biblical faith allows deep sorrow. It doesn't escape it, doesn't skip it, doesn't pretend it away. It allows deep sorrow. Any version of Christianity that you hear that seeks to deny this is going to be heretical at some point. If Jesus experienced deep sorrow, you are not greater than your master. You are not greater than your master. In fact, to simply skip over the step of honest, deep sorrow, to just rush into positive statements, that's to build a misshapen Christian, a misshapen one, an incomplete one. Listen, because of Jesus, you can cry harder and hope brighter at the same time, because of Jesus. Cry harder, hope brighter. We see this because Jesus himself wept, and he wept in a moment where he knew what the ending was going to look like, didn't he? He knew Lazarus was going to be risen from that. He knew that, and he still cried. That's what Christianity allows. Deep sorrow. Deep sorrow. Here's what you already know. If you cannot be honest with the Lord, you will never enjoy him. If you cannot be honest, you will never feel safe. He'll be no refuge to you. If you cannot enjoy a God that you are having to instead pretend around, you will never, ever enjoy him. I think you intuit this already, right? Honest sorrow, it builds joy. It doesn't preclude it. It builds joy. By the way, there is, you guessed it, a blog on our website. If you scroll down, it's just on how to write a lament, how to pray a lament, and there's a section on there for how your kids can do the same if you want to help your kids understand how to navigate this thing, even at a young age, and put it in their own words. And there's a link to more material on there. But two, it's important that you anchor everything in the sovereignty of God. Psalms 46, it reminds us that God remains a refuge when the whole earth is shaking to pieces, right? Just because creation is shaking apart doesn't mean its creator is shaking apart. The kingdom that Jesus inaugurates, it's not going to be shaken to death. It's unbreakable. He's an unconquerable king. This is what we know. I mean, just imagine, use your imagination. Imagine how useless your faith would be if God was just as anxious as you are. Imagine that. Honestly, the way I hear believers talk, even pastors sometimes talk about God, you'd get the idea that God was clueless, aloof, awaiting our decisions before he could move forward, kind of like we're waiting on our toddlers to clean their rooms so we could finally do something that we want to do, but we're all locked up. That's how I hear people talk when they say phrases like, God is waiting on you to unlock his promises for you. That God wants to bless you. He's got all these blessings he wants to pour out, but you have to position yourself in the right way. One of my favorite, God is a gentleman. You have to invite him into your situation. God is a gentleman. He won't act unless you invite him. Unless you're Jonah, I guessed, who didn't invite him. Or Abraham. Or Moses, or Paul, or David. He waits for no one. He creates and commands the cosmos. He dreamed up what nature would look like. He invented laughter. He invented hunger. He authored justice and love at the same time. There are planets that no telescope will ever see. He created the atoms that make it spin and do what they do. This is amazing to me. Friends, listen, he's not waiting on our move. He moved long before us. He's not depending on us. We depend on him. But how does this sovereign God change our suffering? That's the question, right? The answer is our God's not wringing his hands when we're in a furnace. He's not wringing his hands, trying to figure out what to do. He hates your suffering more than you hate your suffering. He's actually the only one that's done anything about it. He came to earth and entered our suffering to crush our suffering. And he will one day redeem it to the point that the depth of your suffering now will be matched by the depth of the splendor you will experience in forevermore. Big pain now, big redemption later. That's the equation. Deep horror now, deeper joy then. My best and favorite part about this is nothing's going to frustrate his plan. Nothing will. It's important for you now more than ever to see reality, the reality of your life, through the lens of his sovereignty, not through the lens of your crisis. Not through the lens of your crisis. So old Swiss theologian Karl Barth would talk about taking a newspaper and a Bible and reading them at the same time, at every sitting, to understand the world, to understand his God. But he said, always read your newspaper through your Bible, right? That's good for us. It's good for us in our media-saturated environment to remember this, right? To know what the end is going to be really settles quite a bit, friends. It makes sense of what you see now. Listen, I no longer get anxious. I no longer get anxious when I see Tom Cruise running across a rooftop in Mission Impossible, whatever, with a thumb drive in his hand that's going to save the world, right? Here's why I don't get nervous, because it's one of 38 movies. I know how it ends. He's obviously not going to die. It's only 6 or 7 or whatever. That is why I don't get nervous. You don't either. Dread doesn't wash over me. We seem to navigate a groaning world as if we don't know the end. Be careful of that. You have to see history backward for tomorrow to make any sense. You got to see history backwards. If you want your tomorrow to make sense, yes, your nightmares are real, but they are not determinative. Your nightmares are real, but they're not conclusive. You see, the resurrection of Jesus is not some simple personal victory over death. Think bigger. It was the first event of a new creation. God is not looking to scoop people up and carry them off to heaven. He's looking to recolonize earth. He's looking to colonize Knoxville with a new people, new residents of a new kingdom with a new king and a new culture, new physics, new economics, new relationships, new sociology, new values, new mission, new everything. He's bringing that here. When he walks out of the tomb, he's not abandoning earth. He's reclaiming it. He's reclaiming it. Creation, it's not waiting to be destroyed. It's waiting to be healed. This is why we see people in Revelation 21, God dwelling with his people in a land with no death, with no tears, no more furnaces, no more nightmares. Your gospel, it's not just about personal forgiveness, individual forgiveness. It's about cosmic restoration. Paradise lost is becoming paradise regained. This is why Paul refers so well in Romans about creation groaning like a woman who is in labor. Think about the imagery there. It's not talking about a funeral, is he? That's not funeral language. Something new is coming. That pain is a signal, the screaming, the twisting. That's a signal that life is on the way. Jesus is not just a promise of resurrection. He's the first installment of resurrection. He's the first installment. Much more is coming after. He is the first fruits, the Bible says. Pretty soon everything's going to look like that. You, me, the world, one day. Groaning will stop Every grave will be empty, all tears gone, injustice gone, pain gone, furnaces gone. And I know that in forevermore, we will be able to look back over our lives and see every furnace that we were in, and it will make sense. And you know what else you'll see? You'll see one standing among you like a son of God. I love this way that it's said in Daniel 3:27, I believe. The fire had not any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. It's as if there was no furnace at all. It's as if it never happened. And this is the way it's going to be for you and me, church. If you are a Christian, this is the way it will be for you. It will be as if the furnace never existed. Nothing singed, nothing burned, not even the smell of it. And until that day comes, we live with a durable hope. A hope not born in this world, but one born on the back of what Jesus has done for us. Sure, your nightmares are real. No, they are not final. They're not final. Amen? Hey, if I can get the team to go ahead and come back up here, and we're going to transition into the next part of our service. And listen, some of you, if you're a guest at Legacy, you're like, wow, man, it's kind of steady and somber in here. Listen, that just means the news hasn't gotten to you. We have had a tragedy in here. The Jacks and their grander family is here. It's so good to see you. And they lost their teenage daughter, and it's tragic. It's tragic. And we're here to help. And we're here to be a support. We're not a big church. I've told people all week, we are a scrappy church that has always punched above its weight class, and I think we've done a great job helping them as a family. Thank you for helping them as a family, and we're going to continue to help them as a family. I would just ask that when you do help, it not be a way of adding any burden, but just erasing and lifting burden off. Drag a casserole dish over, drag a lawnmower over, ways that we could serve them in this moment. We did send out an email with links to the meal train and links to the GoFundMe to help offset some of the cost of the big change in their life right now. Just encourage you to go to that. But now I would love to just pray for them if we can as a church. And I'd love to pray for you as a church, because it's not just them that's suffering. They're suffering deeply, but I know all of us are suffering. Connected to that and disconnected to that. And I want to pray for you as well. And so if we can go ahead and stand, let's stand and as a church and pray together. And then when I'm done, we'll have a moment of communion. If you're a guest here, we take communion every week. If you're a Christian, you're welcome to take it with us. You don't have to be a member of Legacy to take communion with Legacy. I will say, if you're not a Christian, don't worry about this moment, because I want you to fix all of your attention and fix your eyes on the Christ that makes this moment a reality for us today. Because what this is a picture of blood that was spilled to cover our sins and a body that was broken to trade righteousness with us. It's a picture of the gospel. It's a compact way of remembering, as Jesus said, to remember what he has done and to look forward to what? A day of no furnaces. A day of just nothing but laughter and the best bread and the best wine. Right? It does both. It stands in the gap. And a lot of you are going to need to evaluate your suffering in this moment. I would say evaluate your suffering through the lens of Jesus' suffering. See it correctly. See it correctly if you see it. And then we're going to sing together. We're going to sing together. And listen, some of you are going to have a strained voice. It's going to be hard. You've run out of tears. The biggest, brightest, most powerful praise has come from strained voices, hasn't it? Today is no different. Let me pray for you. Father, we thank you for a moment where you show yourself to be so beautiful and so large and so close and so present. I'm so thankful that in our furnace there is one with us who is like the Son of God. I thank you, Father, that in our furnaces You were right there. You were right there. You were so close. You don't leave us on our own. You intercede. You interrupt our suffering with your beauty. And we're so thankful that you draw us to a land where nothing is burned, nothing is singed, and there's not even the scent anymore of what a broken world can bring to us. Lord, you are so good. Lord, we thank you for the support that has come around the Jacks family. We just pray earnestly for you, Father, to be their main support. Father, for you to show them how close you are, for your Spirit to do work that only your Spirit can do, that you would travel beyond our words and our best attempts to lift the burden, our best attempts to cry with them, our best attempts to be present for them, that you would show how present you are, that you would enchant them with your love as they fall asleep and as they wake up, as they navigate new days with a different normal. Lord, that you would show yourself ever so close. Lord, we thank you that you come close to your people as we struggle, that you don't leave us on our own. So as we sing with strained voices, but with confident faith, because we are declaring as a church that we are eagerly waiting for a very different world. Lord, we eagerly wait for a different land, where we don't just run out of tears, you just wipe them away. There's no need for them anymore. Lord, we thank you for being so good and so kind and so gentle with us in our pain. We ask all of these things in your name. Amen. Take a minute and a half to take communion with your family or someone that you brought with you. If you want to take it by yourself, this is a great time to do that as well. But just take this moment to evaluate what God has done for you. And what we will do is, in just a moment, the team will lead us into our first song.